going through a series on the Beatitudes, and I was discussing this with someone this week, and they were talking about the deep things of God and questioning, you know, things like if God made an immovable object, could God move the object? And a bunch of things, which to me is not the, quote, deep things of God. You'd be hard-pressed to find something deeper about what God is, how God is, how God thinks, how God reacts, and how we then, as converted Christians, must act and react. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And now in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? Thayer's definition of pure is clean, pure, as though purified by fire, or in a similitude like a vine cleansed by pruning, and so fitted to bear then more fruit. In a Levitical sense, it means to be clean, the use of which is not forbidden and imparts no uncleanness. That, in other words, we should only think clean thoughts, we should only handle clean things, and so forth. Then number 3, ethically, it means to be free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, to be free from every admixture of what is false and what is not sincere and genuine, to be blameless, innocent, and unstained with the guilt of anyone. I do wonder how many of God's people carry around huge burdens of guilt that the world seems to be crashing in on them, that they seem to just get, you know, like treading water and getting nowhere, or trying to run in mud, and it seemed like the world is just whizzing by, but here you are stuck in the mud and can't seem to move anywhere yourself. Can you imagine, in our wildest imagination, could you imagine what it would be like to be totally, completely pure? Pure of heart, pure of mind, pure of body, to be 100% righteous and 100% holy as God is holy. To never think one single evil thought. To never judge anyone. To never harbor resentment or hurt feelings or hard feelings toward someone else. To be completely 100% pure in God's eyes. I think when we miss the mark, and that's one of the definitions of what sin is, when we miss the mark, God lovingly corrects us. I think he gives us course corrections. I think he prunes us that we can grow and produce more fruit. He mercifully gives us these course corrections when we're off center, wandering around lost. Like Jacob was talking about, God got his two before out and busted him between the eyes, and as he said, it's the best thing that ever happened to him. But you know, there are very few things in this world that you can point to that are pure. Seem like everything that we have around us is not pure. It's impure. Look at the movies today. Well, don't look at the movies today. But we've got this total apparent filth. And television is not far behind. And it's just really sad. Our governing bodies are polluted and perverse and filled with lies, dictating things that are abominable in God's sight. Let's look at Titus to learn how a pure mind thinks. Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They look at everything with perversion. They look at everything with an evil thought and mind. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. But to the pure, all things are pure. In 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, and verse 27, we are instructed that if you have a pure mind, a pure heart, then you're going to conduct yourself as such. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. So here we should set an example of purity. When people meet you, when they talk with you, are they impressed with your character, with the cleanness of your mind, that filth doesn't flow out every third word? Is it important, really, to be pure? Let me ask it a different way. Who is going to have the opportunity to stand before God? Notice Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all of its fullness, and the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Hill, many times, or mountain, is representative of authority, of government. And he says, who's going to be able to ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? You know, God only allows perfection in the holy place. He only allows righteousness. And he said, if anyone come in other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, and even there he has to make certain sacrifices for himself and certain sacrifices for the people before he is allowed to go in. Well, who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What a statement. Who's going to be able to be in God's kingdom? Who is going to be able to rule with Jesus Christ to solve this world's problems? He gives you the very clear answer right here. Who's going to be able to stand in that righteous, holy place where our Lord and Savior will stand? He said, he who has clean hands And that's not talking about washing them, by the way. And a pure heart. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 140. He talks about the Word of God, God's Holy Scriptures, the Word that God breathed and put His life into. Psalm 119 and verse 140. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. So what he's saying here in so many words is that someone that is pure devours the word of God, which is very pure, because it helps purify our hearts and our minds. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, again, it refers to God's word, and it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So those that are pure trust in God and God's word to protect them and guide them and bless them. In Proverbs 15, back a few pages, Proverbs 15 and verse 26. Proverbs 15 and verse 26. Every word, not some of it, not part of it, not most of it, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So every single word that God gives us is pure. And then in Proverbs 15 and verse 26, he said, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Just like God's word is pure, our words should be pure and pleasant. And people should like to be around you because of the cleanness of your heart and your mind and your words. When the pure speak, it's soothing, it's calming, it's pleasant. It is pleasant and very comforting. No negativism, no judgmental, as Jacob was talking about, eyes being cast. Not always finding fault, not filled with bitterness, but with kindness and with love and tenderness. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 8. Proverbs 21 and verse 8. The way of a guilty man is perverse. But as for the pure, his work is right. Our work, our light, our life must be pure and uplifting, strengthening and building and edifying and mentoring others, encouraging one another, not dragging down, not being offensive or anything like that. Proverbs 30. And verse 12, Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, and yet is not washed from its filthiness. Was that written last night? I don't see how it could be more contemporary and up to date than the way that it's worded. Our society is not washed and cleansed from its sins and its wretchedness. We profess and claim to be, quote, Christians and a Christian nation. And yet, it has come to the place where, in some particular circumstances, even mentioning the name of God in public, and you can be arrested and thrown in prison. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. He talks about various vessels that God uses. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, so God put his stamp of approval, his seal on it. The Lord knows those who are his. How many times have you been in your darkness in your life and you felt like God has no idea? God doesn't know. He doesn't care. He doesn't look after me. He doesn't even know what's going on in my life, or how could he allow this to take place? But the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanse himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What kind of vessel are we? What kind of vessel are you? Are you gold, silver, wood, clay, honorable, or dishonorable? He said we are to pursue, that we're to strive for, that we are to work at, to desire God out of a pure heart, to truly be like God. Notice Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are pure, and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think about, mull over these things. Not garbage, not filth, not mulling over wrong thoughts and attitudes, but on these things, the things that are noble, the things that are just and right. Boy, won't it be wonderful when Jesus Christ does return to this earth, and finally there will be true justice, that evil people will be the ones incarcerated, that the good people, the ones that serve and love God, will be the ones that are praised and in various offices of responsibilities. And he said, whatever things are pure, the things that are lovely, and whatever things are of a good report, and if there be any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy that you can think of to praise God and think, oh, wow, this is wonderful. I saw this member do this or this and that, and it was so encouraging because of their love and outgoing concern. Well, how can we become pure? It's obvious from the scriptures that we have to be pure. So how can we become pure? First of all, we become pure by the blood of Christ. And please note that what I'm going to give you is in the order that I will present this, because first of all is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 through 18. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 through 18. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, wasn't just a physical structure, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean and sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And we also read here in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that as our high priest, it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Notice 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as was referred to today by Jacob, we have fellowship with one another. But there should be this camaraderie and this love and this compassion one to another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It washes us and purifies us. So to be pure and clean, then you must trust in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive your sins. No one can be clean and pure apart from the death of Jesus Christ in his life. In Psalm 51, a very humble, repentant prayer of David after he was corrected and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband sent to the front line and then the army pulled back and leave him there to be slaughtered. And it was pointed out to him what he had done, and he had one of the most repentant prayers in the entire Bible. But one of the things that he asked for God to do is found in verse 7. Psalm 51 in verse 7. He said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So David prayed to be scrubbed with something that would remove his uncleanness. I don't know how much David understood about the great sacrifice that Jesus would pay for him and for us. But here he did ask to be scrubbed with apparently the strongest cleansing agent that was known to mankind at that time. And I've read some things that the word purge here means that it was even taken internally so that he was purged and cleaned both inside and out. He knew it would take something very, very special to clean him up from his sins. He knew that, quote, hyssop wouldn't do it, but that was the strongest thing that he knew, so he just said, God, scrub me. Man, scrub my brain, scrub my body, and just help me to be clean and pure in your sight. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were brought back. We were covered with filth. We were covered with dirt. And we were covered with sins that we could not redeem ourselves. In Colossians, the first chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the only way that we can be redeemed, the only way that we can be bought back, the only way that we can be right in the sight of Almighty God is through the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That He was willing to do so and give His life to clean us up. So it is Christ that cleans us up. It is Christ that makes us pure. And that is where a person must start. There is no shortcut. We must start there. This step cannot be sidestepped or gone around or ignored. Step number two. We also have our part in this process of purification, of being purified. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, "I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin"? You got to go back and remember the first one. We have to always come back to that, because we cannot sell the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His life short in our lives. We do not have the ability to make ourselves clean and pure. But plainly, we do have our part that we must do. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and 23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So obeying the truth is a vital part of this cleansing, of this purification, and this purifying of our lives. Back in the book of Psalms, the 12th Psalm, and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. He said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times, so that there be any faults or any foreign objects or whatever, it would be purified and be completely made 100% pure silver." Someone who studies the pure word of God finds the path to purity. Because God's Word is a lamp, and it opens a path to holiness and to righteousness and to purity. Notice Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Something that we delight in, not something that we dread, not something that we fear or try to get around. "Rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So God's commandments are pure. and we rejoice in them, and it opens our eyes and illuminates the path for us. So we've already seen that obedience to God and His law is absolutely necessary for purity. God's commandments are pure, and yet they're hated by the, quote, Christian, end quote, professing world, because after all, if you try to obey God, you're just trying to do away with the sacrifice of Christ and earn your own salvation. And how little they understand about how important God's law and obedience to that law is to Almighty God. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Matthew 5 and verse 8, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to see God? In Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6, we read where Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he led the flock back of the desert and came to Mount Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. And it says in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, and from the mist, a mist of a bush. And so he looked and beheld, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And Moses said, I like the way it's worded here. "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn or burn up." And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the Lord of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. There was so much power, might, and majesty that he witnessed. And in Exodus 33, we read an account that Moses again was able to see the very presence of God, but just part of him. Exodus 33 and verse 8 through 23. "And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all of the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle." I'm sure they wondered, well, is he going to be killed? Is he going to be glorified? What's going to happen here? So everybody came out and they stood at their tent door and watched the proceedings. So then in verse 9 of Exodus 33, "And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all of the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And then Moses said unto the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now in verse 13, therefore, I pray that if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And so God answered, and he said in verse 14, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. In other words, we might as well just go ahead and die right here if God wasn't going to be with us. For how then shall it be known to your people that I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? And so shall we be separate, your people and I, from all of the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all of my goodness, our glory, pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of his Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate upon whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And he said, and the Lord said in verse 21, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so that it shall be that when my glory passes, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. In other words, you're going to be hidden and just see just a little tiny bit. And will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No human being can look on God and live. It would be worse than being an astronaut sent to the sun. There's so much power, so much might and glory, that it would literally evaporate a man to see the full glory of God. Notice the description here of Jesus Christ in his glorified state in Revelation 1 and verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12 through 18. Revelation 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. He was crucified, and now he lives. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12, let's begin with the first four verses. Daniel 12 and verse 1. It talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. It talks about the time of the end, the roughness that the world is going to go through. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. in verse 3 of Daniel 12. Those who are wise shall shine like the firmament, or like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then skipping down in Daniel 12 and verse 8 through 10. Daniel 12 and verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So in the end time, we're going to be purified. We're going to be made white. We're going to be refined with a fire and test that we go through in this end time. In 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Said, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because we shall see him. We shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. In other words, put in a little different way, we shall see him because we shall be like him. We will have glory and majesty, power and might, prestige and honor, being born into God's very family. We will become royalty and will be worshipped. One final point, quickly. Because of being cleaned up and made pure by the blood of Christ, it places a debt on you and on me, on each and every one of us, to pay. Obviously, you have a debt to the Father and to Christ. But you also have a huge debt that is still owed that you must pay. In Mark 12, if you want to be pure in God's sight, Mark 12 and verse 28 through 33. Mark 12 and verse 28. But then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, what is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, and with all of the understanding, and with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. We do have a debt to pay of loving each other. Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8 through 10. He said, owe no man anything, except you do have a debt. You do owe something. And he said, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You owe a debt to me. I owe a debt to you. You owe a debt to each other. And I believe as we approach this end time and about to go into truly Jacob's trouble, to go into a time like there's never been in the history of the existence of mankind, we're going to learn that that debt is not monetary, but it's of true, unselfish love for one another. And I believe as we enter more and more the trials and the tests and the tribulation, that God is going to show us that first of all, we just cannot make it without Him. And I also believe that we're going to find that we cannot make it without each other. In John 13 and verse 33 through 35, John 13 and verse 33 through 35, of course, you're very familiar with it because Christ said this after he took that final Passover with his disciples. A new commandment, something absolutely startling, something absolutely brand new that the world had not known nor understood. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and so also love one another. He set that bar so high because he said, you love each other as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We have to pay that debt because we have a big debt that we owe to God and to Jesus Christ. We have a big debt that we owe to one another. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Apparently he was a lot better shape than they were, and he scurried on up the mountain, and then here they came dragging along. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be purified. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.